The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Peace be with you.
And also with you.
Hey guys, if you haven't already, if you don't know who I am, my name is Pastor John. I get the pleasure of serving and preaching and leading this congregation, a bunch of rebel rousers we are. And so I'm going to ask you to grab your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, which is on page 1 of the Hardback Black Pew Bible that is near you. If you do not have a Bible, grab it. Open to page 1, which usually there's like X and there's XI, you know, there's all those weird numbers. And then there's 1, the actual number 1. Find that page. I want you to open God's Word. I want you to know that it's in there, but I'm just making it up, okay? We're going to start in Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be going through God's Word. And the reason why I like to do this, just so you know, and kind of full transparency, a lot of us, a lot of times, get into God's Word. We've heard the big overview stories of Genesis, right? The creation. You've heard the creation. You've probably heard Noah, right? We've heard a few, you know, we've heard a few of the stories, Joseph, Abraham, you know, some cool stuff like that. But we really haven't dug into the minutiae of what Genesis actually happens to be. In this book of the Bible is the book of beginnings. Everybody say beginnings.
Beginnings.
Beginnings. This is the book of beginnings. That's literally what Genesis means, to begin. In the beginning, the first words that are out there. And we talked about that last week. And so I'm going to spend some time going through the first 27 verses. Matter of fact, we're going to go 31 verses just to make it fun. So I'm going to ask you to stand in the honor and reading of God's Word. Again, we're going to start in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was out without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light and it was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let them separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse of the waters, and that were above, from that were above, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters were gathered together and called the seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit which, in which their seed, and according to the kind on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetations, plants yielding seeds according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit with their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of heaven and separate the night from day. And let them be signs for the seasons and for days and for years. And let them be the lights of the expanse to the heavens and give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and stars. God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw it was good. It was evening and morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water swarm with living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures, every living creature that moves in, with the waters, a swarm according to their kinds, every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters and seas. Let the birds multiply upon the earth." And there was evening and morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creepy thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed on the face of the earth and every tree that with seed in its fruit. And you shall have for them food. And every beast of the earth and to every bird in the heaven and everything that creeps in the earth and everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God said, saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There is evening and morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord. Now, usually at this point I would pray, but I'm going to ask you to sit down because in the early 20th century, there's a pastor named James Weldon Johnson who wrote a piece of poetry called The Creation. In high school, I got the opportunity to perform this a little bit. I'm not going to perform it for you today because I don't have the voice like this guy does. But I want you to turn your attention to the screen to hear the creation story from a simple pastor's perspective.
And he looked around and said, I'm lonely. I'll make me a world. And as far as the eye of God could see, darkness covered everything. Blacker than 100 midnights, down in a cypress swamp. Then God smiled and the light broke and the darkness rolled up on one side. And the light stood shining on the other and God said, that's good. Then God reached out and took the light in his hands and God rolled the light around in his hands until he made the sun. And he set that sun ablazing in the heavens. And the light that was left from making the sun, God gathered it up in a shining ball and flung it against the darkness, spangling the night with the moon and stars. Then down between the darkness and the light, he hurled the world and God said, that's good. And God himself stepped down, and the sun was on his right hand, and the moon was on his left. The stars were clustered about his head, and the earth was under his feet, and God walked, and where he trod, his footsteps hollowed the valleys out and bulged the mountains up. And then he stopped and looked and saw that the earth was hot and barren. So God stepped over to the edge of the world and he spat out the seven seas. He batted his eyes and the lightnings flashed. He clapped his hands and the thunders rolled. And the waters above the earth came down. The cooling waters came down. Then the green grass sprouted and the little red flowers blossomed. The pine tree pointed his finger to the sky and the oak spread out his arms. The lakes cuddled down in the hollows of the ground and the rivers ran down to the sea and God smiled again. And the rainbow appeared and curled itself around his shoulder. Then God raised his arm and he waved his hand over the sea and over the land. And he said, bring forth, and quicker than God could drop his hand, fishes and fowls and beasts and birds swam. The rivers and the seas roamed the forests and the woods and split the air with their wings. And God said, that's good. Then God walked around and God looked around on all that he had made. He looked at his sun. He looked at his moon. And he looked at his little stars. He looked on his world with all its living things and God said, I'm lonely still. Then God sat down on the side of a hill where he could think. by a deep, wide river. He sat down with his head in his hands. God thought, I'll make me a man. Up from the bed of the river, God scooped the clay, and by the bank of the river, he kneeled him down, and there the great God Almighty, who lit the sun and fixed it in the sky, who flung the stars to the most far corner of the night, who rounded the earth in the middle of his hand, this great God, like a mammy bending over her baby, kneeled down in the dust, toiling over a lump of clay till he shaped it in his own image. Then into it he blew the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Amen. Amen.
I think he did a lot better than I could have. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for the truth that you are the creator of all things. And that as we look at the beginning of all things, we look to you. Guide us now as we seek out your word. As we understand who you are, Father, shape us as you've already done. Shape our hearts and circumcise them so that they're more like yours. We ask this all in your name. All God's people say. Amen. So again, we'll start off with the book of Genesis. It means beginnings. And it's not just the beginning of the world, which it is the beginning of the world, but it's also the beginning of mankind, right? It's the beginning of sin. If you want to get into chapter 2, going into chapter 3, it's the beginning of sacrifice for sin, because when God kicks them out of the garden, that's the first time he ever sacrifices for sin. The first death in the Bible happens at God's own hand. It's the beginning of God's special relationship with the people that he created. It's the beginning of all things. Someone once said it's nearly impossible to fully understand the rest of the Bible unless you understand the first 12 chapters of Genesis. And I find that to be true over and over the more I read it. The more you read the first 12 chapters of Genesis, the more you go, oh, now it makes sense. Because all God's doing the rest of the Bible and the rest of you, and the rest of history is just fulfilling the promises he made in the first 12 chapters of this book. So if you've never read it, I'd really implore you to go back, open it up, and actually dig into what it says here. Those chapters are the foundation for all of God's word, and the account of creation establishes really our soul tattoo for today. And so I want you to hear this, and I want you to see it up on the screen. The soul tattoo, if you've never been here, is just this one word, or excuse me, one sentence, not one word. One day I'll get that good. One sentence that when you hear this, you've heard the rest of the sermon, so if you happen to fall asleep, it's not okay, but I mean, at least we know you got something, right? But we want you to have this sentence, we want you to know what it is, place it in your heart, and let it drive you. And the sentence is this: because the world is God's creation, it reveals him, and it's subject to his will. Let me say that again, just so you can hear it again. Because the world is God's creation, it reveals him, and it's subject to his will. It's subject to his will. And our Redeemer, and our Savior, all of these things are found in the first 12 chapters. And because he created it all, it's subject to his will. Now, this week, if you see me kind of been a little bit out of it, this week's been hard for me. This is a week my mom passed away, and I always reflect on different things she said to me. One of the funniest things she always said was this, I think it was a threat, but she said it playfully, so I wasn't always sure. She would drop me off at the library because that was her babysitter. She didn't afford babysitters. She put me at the library and go read something. And then she always left me with this warning, which is, don't get in trouble. Right? And I was like, oh, okay, great. Because I can kill you, make another one look just like you. Have fun. And I'm like, whoa, what was that last part? Like, you know, and she'd roll the window up and just drive off. And you're just kind of left like, I don't know what to do. But why would she say that, right? She said that, one, probably jokingly, I hope and pray I'll find out in heaven one day. But but she said that because I was her creation. Therefore, I'm subject to her will as her child. Now, I know that doesn't always work, parents, so can I get an amen there? That doesn't always work with our children. But the idea there is because I am created from her, of her bosom, I am subject to her will. I should be following what she asked me to do. And so, for example, if you turn, again, go back to Genesis chapter 1. Just make sure you're on page 1. Don't lose it. It's a hard page to lose, I promise. All right, here we go. Read the first verse. It says, we talked about this last week. In the beginning, comma, God. Right? In the beginning, God. Before anything else happened, there was God. Scripture didn't say, in the beginning, was out without form and void. No. He didn't say, in the beginning, man was just hopping around. No. He didn't say, in the beginning was the cosmos, the solar system. No. He didn't say any of that. He didn't say, in the beginning of the land far, far away, like a lot of fairy tales. No. No, no, no. He said, in the beginning, God. God. It simply says, in the beginning, God. Many people get it mistaken. We get this earth-centric, geocentric idea of the Bible where we read it and we go, oh, this is about earth, or this is about man, this man-centric idea of the Bible. But the first sentence establishes what the sentence is, what it's about, right? We all had English. Jake is an English teacher. He'll tell you all about it. When you get the subject of a sentence, this is the subject of the book. The whole thing starts off with God. Everything that follows from here is about God. You can't lose that because it's His creation. We are subject to Him. We are under Him in that. And you see, in other words, the Bible is not man-centered. It is not earth-centered. It is not creation-centered. It is not whatever your proclivity-centered. It is none of those things centered. It is God-centered, theocentric. That is what it's about. Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, we'll throw it on the screen so you can see it says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. I know that too well. They will all wear out like a garment, and you will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years never end. Everything in Scripture, not so much around earth or man, but is around God. Everything disappears. Everything goes away. Everything changes. Now, why is this important? Why is it important that that the Bible starts off with God? Why is it important that it says in the beginning God? And if you're a note taker, you're type A like that, here's some notes for you. Here's the first point of the sermon. It says this: because God formed the earth. He created it. He created it. That's why it's important. It belongs to Him. Like, we may be actors on the grand stage of life, but God owns the stage. We may be whatever we think we are, but God is, He owns the props, He owns us. Everything you see and touch in this world belongs to God. I remember when I was about 7 years old, actually not too old from my son, and I remember I was getting mad because I wanted to go to my friend's house, and my mom wouldn't let me go to my friend's house, and my dad wouldn't let me go to my friend's house. It's this infamous guy named Danny Teasdale in our household. I wanted to go to his house because he had all the cool stuff. Like, Danny had Doritos and a Lazy Susan, and you could just, like, go and get them, like, in his parents, and he would talk back to his parents. That always messed me up. Like, he would say stuff back to his parents and not get backhanded. It was amazing. It was like this paradise that I wanted to be a part of. He had a waterbed? That's what I said. And I get seasick, but I still wanted to lay on it. Like, I was, oh, this is great. You know, he had all the stuff. Like, when I was getting the Nintendo, he was getting the Sega. Like, he was always way ahead of me, right? You know, him and his brother had a sound system. They had a down. Oh, yeah, it was fire. So one day, I was sick of my mom. I was sick of my daddy. They were telling me all the stuff I had to do. I was like, fine, I'm running away. I got my backpack from school. I went upstairs. I started packing my clothes. I got my bike outside, pumped my tires. I had to make sure I had enough air in my tires, right? I had to, you know, started pumping my tires up. I was good. I went into the kitchen, started grabbing some snacks, started putting it in the back. My mom said, what you doing? I said, I'm leaving. I'm going to Danny Teasdale's house because he's got Doritos and Oreos and the Lazy Susan that I can have whenever I want. And his mama doesn't get mad at him when he doesn't take out the trash. Like, it was just stuff like that. Like, and I was so angry and like this indignation within me, right? And my mama said, well, if you leave it, you might as well take the stuff that you bought. Right? And see, in that moment, I was, you know, in my mind, I probably thought, well, yeah, I mean, I'm going to take what's mine. But I didn't hear what she said. She said, the stuff you bought. And she's like, so I'm going to go ahead and take them snacks back and the backpack that it's in and them clothes that you have on. And she's like, you can have the bike. The bike was a hand-me-down from my brother, so you can have the bike. But it was funny because, like, in that moment, right, I thought I owned everything that was on me and everything that was around me. I thought I had everything. I could throw it in my backpack and go to Dan Teasdale's house to have it. But what I didn't realize is I owned nothing. I owned nothing. So I thought I was slick. I thought I could run off and go over and play basketball all I wanted until, you know, and eat Oreos until I was fat and throwing up. But no. No, ownership was the key of that conversation. I didn't own anything. So I didn't have anything to take. So many times in our life, we run up on God like we own this world. Like we own our lives. Like your life is completely yours and not subject to Him. So many times we run around in this world and we go, God, I got this. I'm good. No, I'm going to do it my way. I'm a Frank Sinatra my way through this world. And He's going, no, that ain't yours. Why don't you work with something you created? Oh, you didn't. That's right. I gave you that. Right? You know, we tell people all the time, oh, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Who gave you the leather? Who gave you the cow for the leather? Right? Like, let's keep going back. God says, I own everything. Therefore, you should be subject to me in everything. But here's the second reason. Here's the second reason, if you're taking notes, is this. The second reason Genesis starts off with, in the beginning, God, is because without God, nothing else matters. Without God, nothing else matters. Nothing has purpose. Nothing has real value. You take God out of the picture, you end up with empty, meaningless universe. About 50 years ago, there's this guy named Hugh Moorhead who wrote several famous people who were accomplished and made something of their lives. And he asked them a very simple question. He asked them, he could help them if they could answer the following question. What is the purpose of life? Here are the actual answers. Isaac Asimov wrote back, as far as I can see, there's no purpose in life. Arthur Clarke, the author of 2001, A Space Odyssey, wrote back, I'm afraid I have no concrete ideas of the purpose of life. American philosopher Thomas Nagel said, I'm afraid the meaning of life still eludes me. Comedian Fred Allen at the time said, I say life is a slow walk down a long hall that gets darker and darker as you approach the end. Oof. With a sense of resignation, Joseph Heller, the author of Catch-22, wrote, I have no answers to the meaning of life. I no longer want to search for any. These are famous people. These are people that are now all dead, but at the time had everything that we want, right? Like when we look on Instagram, when we look on, you know, we were looking on Snap and we're like, hey, man, they got everything I want. Look at their life. They get to go down red carpets and wear fancy clothes and look really smooth. But then you talk to them and they're like, I don't know the meaning of it all. I don't know why I do what I do. You see, without God, there is no meaning. No matter how arrived you are in your perspective fields of endeavor, they're successful, or no matter how successful you are in this world, apparently, without God in their world, you have nothing and there are no answers. There are no answers. You see, it's God that creates value in this world, and without God, you're left with nothing that has any intrinsic value. Everything you see becomes a mere accident. A mere accident. A chance of collecting atoms and molecules. There's no plan or purpose. I was having this conversation with this young man and young lady this week who were telling me that, well, it's all just happenstance, right? We all run into each other. And I said, that's cool. Let me see your backpack real quick. And she handed her backpack over like a fool. Like, you should never do that if I'd asked that for you. She handed her backpack over. And then, like, we kept talking. We're sitting in the cafeteria. We're talking. Everything's fine. And then about 30 minutes later, she realized she had to go to class. And she's like, oh, I got to go to class. Can I have my bag back? I was like, what bag? She goes, the one you took. I was like, oh, the one you gave me? Mine now. And she goes, well, you shouldn't take it. That's wrong. Who says it's wrong? You? You define wrong? You define right? Who defines right and wrong? Where do you get this premise from? Because if you're saying right and wrong, you're stealing from me as a Christian. But you see, you don't believe in God. So there's no right and wrong. It doesn't matter. Just a stronger man that wins. Since I'm obviously stronger here, then I'll keep the bag. Have a great day. You see, she didn't like that, right? Obviously, she didn't like the fact that I'm sitting on her bag, not giving her stuff back. She got to go to class. She got a test to take. And I'm just sitting there like, nah. But you don't have morality without God. You literally have no moral basis. There's a bunch of atoms bumping into each other just randomly. There's a bunch of fizzy pops that happen out of nowhere. And I say fizzy pops in a condescending way, but that's literally what it is. It's atoms and things randomly running into each other to make the whole world and maybe happen. And there's no right nor wrong without God. Life has no meaning. Literally has no meaning. You see, everything you see becomes a mere accident and just a collection of everything. And once you put God back in the picture, everything suddenly has value. That's the reason why the Bible starts in the beginning, God. But it keeps going. The third point is this. You have this all matters because God says you have value. Because God says you have value. Now, I know it's hard to believe me, so I'm going to give you some more scripture. We're going to throw it on the screen so you're not all over the place. Here we go. Number one, David wrote, the things you have planned for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell them of, and to tell of them, they would be too many to declare. David literally saying, you've blessed me way too much. Jeremiah 2 and 11 says this. God declared, I know the plans I have for you, the plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. But then you can go jump over to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2. It says this. God tells us that once we become a Christian, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Over and over and over and over again, God tells us that we are valuable and that he has a plan and purpose for our lives. But if God isn't in your life, you don't have that. You don't have that value. You're flailing around kind of going, I don't know where my value comes from. Life becomes empty and void, and God gives you value. You see, without God, then the things that you have in your life give you value. Those things will fail you. Those things in your life like, I don't know, your significant other, your children, your job, your money. As a matter of fact, here, I'll do this. Here, I got a $20 bill here. Would you be pleased if I gave you this $20 bill? Anybody? Yes. 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 My wife even said yes. That's amazing. So you'd be pleased if I gave you the $20 bill, right? Well, what about this? I tore the side. Would you still be pleased? What if I tore it like halfway? Would you still take it? Yeah, right. That's what I'm saying. You would take it. You would still want it even if I tore it, right? Okay. Let's keep going. What about now? Still want it?
Yeah.
Okay. Here, let's try this now. What about now? You still want it? What gives that value? It's green. That's one theory. That is not the reason why it has value. Is it the paper?
No.
Is it the ink? Is it maybe the plastic line? You ever see, there's like random lines and stuff in there. Is it that gives it value?
No,
it's not that. Then what gives it value? It's the federal government that is behind it gives it value. Now, at one time, and we can go into this theory later, it used to be gold bullion, not anymore. But it is the federal government that gives it value. That's what gives it value. You see, the federal government literally put Andrew Jackson's face, soon to be, anybody? Harry Tubman's face on the $20 bill. And because they put their image on here and they put their name on here and they literally signed it. There's literally a signature right here that says this has value. As you walk out the United States of America and give this to another human being, this has a value here in the world. You get where I'm going with this. You see, God has put his image on you. He's put a signature on you. If you don't believe me, we just read it. He put his image, his very self-essence of who you are. You are worth a great deal. When you realize you have intrinsic value, you'll tend to live up to that image. But if you don't understand that you have intrinsic value in Christ, you tend to live down to the lowest common denominator and just trying to figure life out. No. You have his image on you. Now, a lot of people go, what do you mean by image, right? Like if I talk to my Mormon friends, they tell me he's a 6'3" white dude with blonde hair and blue eyes. And that is not what I think the scriptures are talking about. Right? Like, I don't think God couldn't barely be a point guard in the NBA. That's not what I'm talking about. No, I'm talking about image in multiple other ways. What do you mean? It's creative image. You ever see the things we create in this world? Did you ever look around at creation? Like, this is the one that messes me up. Whales that weigh multiple tons breach out of the water 20 feet in the air. And I just want to go, like, I can barely jump, like, now. Yet somehow they can generate enough force swimming to get out of the water to jump and flap just to say hi to a dude a few miles away. That's what they're doing. I honestly think, just out of the basic law of displacement, God is giggling somewhere, wondering why the rest of the world isn't getting flooded, right? Like, I think that's amazing that these multi-ton animals are doing this constantly. I think of the fastest land animal on earth, the cheetah, that has these massive nostrils, that has basically track cleats, is the only cat on earth that cannot retract its claws. It has a tail almost as long as its whole body and almost half the weight of its body to balance it as it runs up to 70 miles per hour to catch antelopes who run in the high 50s. Not like they're slugging it out. They're like, oh, we suck. No, they're going and they're juking back and forth. And then the best part is you do it in slow mo. They're tripping them. Like a kid in elementary school. They're just tripping them. And then they can carry their body weight, twice their body weight, directly up a vertical tree to hang their prey there to eat. And then we look at what we create, electric cars, buildings that seem to touch the sky. We're talking about electromagnetic trains that they're looking to build between here and St. Louis and Kansas City, which I'm excited about because that means I can get to one of those places in 30 minutes. Like, that would be amazing. Instead of 2 hours, 30 minutes? Yo, sorry Amtrak, but like that'd be amazing. Right? To get to airport in 45 minutes, I'm in. I'm good. We create. You ever thought of the wonder and the intricacy? You ever opened up the hood of your car and just looked at it and said, how? How? Right? Like I was giving somebody a jump the other day and I pulled up the hood and, you know, I felt like I knew what I was doing because I know how to like hook the wires up to jump the car. But like I'm looking at the rest of the car like I ain't touching that. I don't know what to do. You know what I'm saying? Because like, one, I'm going to touch it and die. I don't know what I'm touching. But I know how to hook up and get her car started. I was like, I'm the man. I felt good there. But creatively, emotionally, does God love? Yes. Do we love? Yes. Does God get angry? Yes. And it's always righteous. Do we get angry? Yes. Not always righteously. Does God dance? I found out he does. Moves like Jagger. Like he likes to move. He likes to have some fun. He likes to dance. And do we praise? Do we emote? Do we do those? Yes. We're made in the emotional, in the spiritual, in the creative image of God. Not physical. I hope he doesn't look like me. I want him to look emotionally like I should be in a perfect state. When we have joy like him. That's what gives you value, is that he has that image on you right now. Do you understand that? Do you hear that? You see, when you understand that you are made in his emotional, creative, spiritual, mental image, then you tend to stand up to what that looks like. My dad told me, he said, boy, when you have kids, give them a name and make them reach up to it. And it's funny because you think about it. And it's funny, when people are given names in their family that mean something, they tend to go, okay, I'm going to step up to that. I'm going to step up to what that looks like. You have value because God puts value on you. You're made in the image of God. That's not the only reason you have value. Next point is this. God tells us that everything in this world was created for you. Everything. Everything. And here, go back to verse 26. I want to read it just so you can see what it says. In verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion. Everybody say dominion.
Dominion.
Everybody say dominion.
Dominion.
Dominion is the key word. If that's your Bible, I'd underline that word. Dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds, and over the heavens and over every livestock all over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That is our commission. We are to be stewards. We are to be under shepherds. We are to have dominion, dominance. We are to expand God's kingdom. One theologian put it as we're supposed to be co-regents alongside him. He invites you to rule alongside him. Now, here's the thing. Dominion sounds a lot really, really close to dominate, doesn't it? And so a lot of us hear dominion, we're like, dominate, woo! Like, that's what I used to yell in football. You know, 1, 2, 3, dominate. Like, no, that's not what he's talking about. No, we're not talking about dominate. No, if you're going to rule alongside God, then a good ruler does a few things, doesn't he? He expands his kingdom. She lives for the goodness of those underneath her. A good king or queen knows how to help everybody around them flourish. You see, that's good royalty. No other part of creation has been entrusted with this specific responsibility. No other part of creation even thinks about preserving the world around them. That's not a thing. There isn't a council of lions talking about carbon emissions right now. It's not a thing. They're not talking about greenhouse gases. Cows are still farting. Which is a huge part of greenhouse emissions. But God gave his responsibility to us. To us. That's how much God values us. He created the world for us and gave us stewardship over the entire earth. He says, I give this to you to do something with it. Genesis 1 not only tells me that God created the world for us, but he goes into great details and shows the length that God went to prepare the world for us. That video that you saw, it showed the vast diversity and beauty of this world that God created, did it not? Even something like the desert has beauty in creation. It's only the planet and the universe with its advantages for life like ours has. We're the only planet that has those type of advantages. Our planet is what it's called, scientists call the Goldilocks zone. Called the Goldilocks zone, excuse me. It's not close to the sun, but it's not too far away. If Earth were a degree closer to the sun, we would actually fry. We literally would fry. But if we're a degree further, we would freeze to death. I think that absolutely amazing. If the moon were any closer or larger, the tides would destroy us, or we actually wouldn't get a tide whatsoever. That wouldn't happen. The oceans would die from lack of nutrients because without the tides, nutrients don't flow back and forth, creating currents throughout the ocean so that we can get plankton and phytoplankton going all throughout the oceans to do what it does. God created it perfectly. Our distance from Jupiter were any greater, asteroids and comets would pepper the Earth. Jupiter literally is protecting us. The largest planet in our solar system is literally protecting us right now. If we're any closer to Jupiter, our orbit would become unstable and we would slowly but surely be pulled into its gaseous giant and be destroyed eventually. The Earth's gravity were any stronger, if we'd retain too much ammonia and methane so we could not breathe. Not even just standing, I'm talking about you couldn't breathe anymore. If it were any weaker, the Earth's atmosphere would lose so much water that we wouldn't have the liquid necessary to survive. This is what we're talking about, the Goldilocks zone. If the Earth's crust were any thicker, it would absorb too much of our oxygen that we wouldn't be able to breathe. But if it's any thinner, then the Earth would move and shake beneath our feet and make life impossible. This is how perfect of a planet you live on. Scientists right now, it's so perfect, they're constantly sending out probes to other planets going, do we have an Earth-like planet? Yeah, and I see it on the news occasionally. We found an Earth-like planet. It's kind of like ours. It's got some things like ours. They got liquid methane, but they got liquid, right? Like, they got a sea full of poison, Neptune. Woo! But it's not exactly where we are. That's the beautiful thing when it comes to looking at the Earth as a whole. I could go on and on and on about the uniqueness of the planet that God created for us. But he said, hey, this is the planet. This is where I've placed you. I want you to have dominion over it. I want you to know. Scientists can pretend all in all that they can find planets that will sustain our life, and that's cool. I hope they go out and continue to explore. I want them to explore the cosmos. But God has told us as Christ followers, and this will be controversial, but I'm going to throw it out there anyway, to be the best environmentalist ever. We're the ones that are supposed to be preserving our planet. Our planet is supposed to be flourishing under our dominion. We're the ones that are supposed to be reaching in such a way that we love the world around us. We shouldn't have the world leading us in loving our planet. It should be us. But we miss that because we hear dominate instead of dominion. We have to make the world flourish alongside us. No matter how many billions of planets there are in the universe, it is statistically improbable that any of them would match the life given the perfection and the simplicity of this planet that God has created. That's why Genesis is so specific about the care that God took in preparing the earth for mankind. It just had to be so for life to exist on it. This is why when we're reading it, I want you to hear the words. You may have never even read those words. You probably heard it. You never read those words. It's so specific. God was very particular in how he built the environment of this planet. If it weren't just so, without the proper combination of this and that, the minerals and gases, we'd never survive. Now, there's one last thing that captured my attention here. What did God create on the first day? The first day he created light. And it's interesting because it wasn't the sun and the moon kind of light. No. God created the sun and the moon 3 days later on the fourth day. This is divine light. This is divine light that comes from Him, light that came directly from God into our world. But this is odd because light was the only thing that God created on the first day. Like, you ever notice that? Day one, God creates light, and He's like,
it's good.
I can't do it. I'm trying. My voice is kind of scratchy. I should have him on a loop. We can play him. It's good every time I need to say it. And I thought to myself, not like him, I thought to myself, why did He just create light? Like, why not do something else while you're out and about, right? Like, I'm the kind of guy that if I go into a room, if you live with me, you'll find this out. If you go into a room, there are multiple things that I can think that need to be done, right? I don't just go in just for one thing. If I go in for one thing, I feel like I've wasted the trip. Does that make sense? Okay, good. So I was reading this even this week, and I'm just like, okay, God created light on day one. That's it? You know, like you in the other days, He's like fish and fowl and birds, and you know, He's like he went Oprah on it. You get a bird. Like he created everything. It was good, right? But like day one, He was like light.
All right, cool.
It didn't seem like very much. But if you go into a dark room and you don't turn on the light, and you don't turn on the light and leave, it would seem very odd. I walked in my closet last night. It was pitch black. I turned on the light to see what was in there. And the light is only a tool for me to use. But the reason why I turned that tool on is so that I can see what I really came in to see, which was get new towels for our bathroom. That's what I went in there to do. That was the primary reason to flip the switch. But in Genesis 1, it's like God entered the room specifically to turn on the light. Specifically to go to begin eternity. He turned on the divine light and then essentially turned around and just left the room. And that's all He did. And He did it because, He did it because He's God. You see, God wasn't creating the world for us. Let me say that again just so you can hear it one more time. God wasn't just creating the world for us. From the very first day of creation, God intended to send us a message of His plan from the beginning of eternity till now. And what's that message? Well, let me set the stage for you. In John chapter 8, it's on the screen here. John chapter 8, verse 12, it says, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John chapter 1, we're told that Jesus was life, and that life was the light of man. Jesus was the light of the world. But what did Jesus do to give us that light? He died. Jesus died to give you that light. He died and He was buried. And then He rose 3 days later. You see, that's what He did as the light. He came to die for you and I. And when He rose from the grave, He conquered death and gave us the hope of eternal life. Now guess which day of the week that Jesus rose and came back from the dead? The first day. The first day of the week is when Jesus rose from the dead. That's why we gather on Sundays now. That's why we celebrate on Sundays now. If you ever have your Seventh-day Adventist friends or, you know, Hebrew Israelites going, why are you not doing the Sabbath? This is why. We celebrate the rising of Christ on the first day of the week, which has always been Sunday. Read verses 3-5. It says it right here in Genesis chapter 1. Open your Bible, see what it says. It said, God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light was good. And God separated the light from darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening and there's morning, the first day. When God created the world, He lit the world with a divine light. There was no other light in the world. Without the divine light, the world was cast in complete darkness. And without that divine light, there would be no life on earth where God created. In the same way, Jesus is the divine light. And without His light in the world, there is complete darkness. Sin ran rampant without His light in the world. And He was the only light that I can give you, that He can give you, that gives you hope in this world. And He's the light that can change lives. He's the light that can change the life of you. If your life is plunged into darkness of this sinful world, if you're struggling through it, even if you're a good person, but you're starting to see the depths of your sin. He said, I'm going to light it up for you. And here's the beautiful part about it. When you turn all the lights off and then you turn one light on, you light one candle, you light one lighter, the darkness flees. The light dominates. Just imagine on day one, it was absolute darkness and God comes in, flips it,
darkness flees.
God sits back and just goes, couple millennia, I get to do this again. When my son comes, put that light on again. The way we say it in our houses, he's here. He's here. He's come. The light of the world. You see, that's the beautiful thing about light. The light's on, darkness moves. So let me go back to the soul tattoo and I'll land the plane. Soul tattoo is this. It says, because the world is God's creation and it reveals him, and that means that we and everything in it is subject to his will. Rose Crawford, I was reading this week, had been blind for 50 years, and she had an operation where the doctor took the bandages off of her eyes. She said, I can't believe it. She wept. And have you ever seen those videos on YouTube? They're amazing. When they put the implants in people, they can hear for the first time. When they take the patches off people's eyes, they can see for the first time. It's absolutely amazing. Like, if you don't cry, we repent. They're amazing videos. They just twist your heart, you know? But for the first time, she could actually see in her life, and what she saw was a world full of color. One that she couldn't even imagine. The amazing thing about her story that messed me up about this one, the reason I wanted to share it, is the surgery that could cure her blindness has been available for 20 years. She's been living in 50 years of darkness. Her blindness was literally unnecessary. She didn't know that surgical techniques had been developed, and the operation could have restored her vision at the age of 30. Her doctor said she had figured out that there was something that could be done for her condition, but much of her life could have been lived differently. The Bible tells us that without Jesus, people live their lives in spiritual darkness. They failed in their own lives because nobody fails you as much as you do. Nobody fails me as much as I do. And they live their lives of sin, and they've sinned so much they begin to feel worthless without value. They figure that nothing can be done to remove that shame and hope. But 20, 30, or two millennia earlier, there was already a surgery that was already done. There was already a light that was brought into the world to lift you out of your darkness, to lift you out of whatever sin, proclivity, any kind of hang up or hold up that you have in your life right now. He came and died for you. He came and died so that you can come out of the darkness and into the light. So you can stand and be his son or his daughter. So you can rule alongside him. So that you can help not dominate, but have dominion and bring flourishing to this earth. So that you can show others the way. If you read my Twitter handle, it's so funny because I have a little Twitter handle. People go, hey, what's your bio? My bio simply says, one beggar trying to show another beggar where to find the bread. All I'm doing. That's what we get to do. That's what we get to do. This is what we're talking about right now. He says, I want you to know and see and know Jesus is good. But Jesus says, you don't have to live in darkness. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The question for you is right now, do you believe that? And I know some of you, oh yeah, Pastor, I believe. Okay, great. Do you believe it in such a way that it dominates your life? That it shapes every aspect, every decision you choose to make. Is that the way you believe? Like, I know a lot of us believe, right? Like, I mean, I believe that LeBron James is a good basketball player, right? Like, he is. He's good. No, he really is. He's good. I love watching him play for one quarter because he doesn't play the other three. But, you know, I love watching him do his thing and be a good player. But when it comes down to it, I don't believe him enough to, like, put my chips on him if I were playing a basketball game with him when it comes to, like, I don't know, Jordan. Or Larry Bird, heck. I don't, because I've watched too much of it. When I look at my life, I know my life is good. It's all right. I mean, I'm blessed with a wife and children. I got an education. I'm alive. Heck, I'm alive. Can we talk about it? I'm alive. Right? Like, I don't know if any of y'all were driving this weekend or walking around. I'm alive. Can we just talk about that, right? And I believe that God has a purpose for me, but does it actually dominate your life? Does it dominate your decision making? You see, those are the questions that you really have to ask when it comes to living your life for Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the only true light of this world? And if so, do you care enough for your neighbors and your friends to tell them what he wants to do with their lives? Do you care enough to tell your coworkers? But Pastor John, it's going to cost me a friendship. Cool. And I mean, I don't want to say that tritely, like I know it's going to hurt. But do you care enough to go, hey, I love you enough to tell you there's a better way to do this? When you look at creation, this is just the first chapter. God is setting up his son already. Like a good movie, you don't even see it coming. But he's setting it up. He's going, one day that light's going to show up. And when he shows up, he's going to help you flourish the way he expects you to help others flourish. Christian, you have a mandate. Person who struggles with Christ right now, you have a calling. It's time for you to respond. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much. You are the light of the world. That you come and walk in this dark place. That you come and walk among us. Jesus, thank you that you give us the opportunity to be yours. And through creation, we get to see you. That on day one, you came in and said, I'm the light. On day two, you came in and three and four and five. You created us. You breathed life into us. You said, rule alongside me. Father, help us to be righteous rulers. Ones that reflect your glory and goodness in all things. Help us, those in this room that need to, and that's every one of us, to repent. For the places that we do not believe that you are sufficient. For the places that we do not believe that you are enough. Give us strength and kill our idols. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.